As we continue in our Bible studies in the Gospel of Mark, I'd like to ask you to turn to the last part of Mark chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'd like to read a little rhyme that was written by one of the members of our church, Clark Elliott, who teaches the Ambassador Sunday School class. Now, if you haven't gotten to know Clark, you need to get to know him because he has written lots of poetry. And I'm sure, Clark, you would say this is one of your finest specimens, right? The church needed a new sanctuary. A professional fundraiser was hired. To make sure he reached his quota, electric currents to the seats were wired. Let me see who can donate 100. But no one would raise their hand, so he flipped on the electric switch and 50 people began to stand. Thanks for those souls giving 100. Let's see who can make it 500 more. No response brought more current, and 50 men stood up on the floor. Now I want some to give 1,000. I pray my request will not be refuted. He turned on the power once more, and 50 Scotchmen were electrocuted. Thank you, Clark. I don't know, but I think that one won a prize, if I'm not mistaken. I read about the Nobel Prize-winning mayor of Berlin, Willy Brandt, who made a visit to Israel, and he was invited to view the great new Mann Concert Hall auditorium in Tel Aviv. And he expressed his appreciation for Israel's naming the concert hall after Thomas Mann, the famous German writer. And he was politely corrected by his host because the hall was actually named for a certain Frederick Mann of Philadelphia. And Willy Brandt said, "Well, what did he ever write?" "A check," came the terse reply. Now, to get those checks, some pastors have resorted to some pretty extreme measures. On the screen there, you see an elder talking to the pastor saying, "You certainly have a gift for sermon titles," and the title is Tithe or Perish. Well, I am not going to resort to those kinds of tactics today, but I would invite you to look at the Scripture, because I believe that our motivation for giving has to come from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, if it's going to accomplish the will of God. Now, you know from our previous studies that here in Mark chapter 12, Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, and of course, knowing that at that time he was going to die, he was engaged in an ongoing controversy with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And we noticed last week how Jesus exposed their hypocrisy, and he contrasted it to the simple faith of the common people. If you look at verse 38, it says, as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." The thing that Jesus is talking about here is religious hypocrisy and spiritual pride. And he's saying here that as you look at these people who claim to be the leaders and the moral examples in Israel, notice their motivation. And Jesus exposes their motivation. It's blatant, crass selfishness. They take the money that is given by poor widows and they use it for their own convenience and to put on a great religious show. That's what he means in verse 40 by devouring widows' houses. And they make a big show of their lengthy prayers and their piety. And he says God sees their hearts and he's going to punish them. And then Jesus did something very interesting. In verse 41 it says he sat down. He sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." Now, as we study the Bible in an expository way, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, we deal with what God brings to us. And if we're faithful to the Scriptures, then as we read the Bible, as we study the Bible, we use the Bible as a roadmap and as a guide for life. Therefore, The Bible is a guide for our money management and the administration of the funds, the resources, the material things that God has entrusted to us. Someone has researched this and has found out that the Bible has about 30 verses on baptism, 225 verses on prayer, 300 verses on faith, but at least 2,350 verses on money, finances, material possessions. So the Bible says a lot about money. And here's another example of our Lord's teaching on money. Notice in verse 43, Jesus calls his disciples to him. He uses this little vignette, this event, which they could observe. He uses it as a case study, as a teaching opportunity. Now, that's what we do in the church. We study the Bible in an ongoing program of Bible teaching. But why are we doing it? We're training faithful disciples. We want to be a disciple-making church. We want to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And giving is an important part of obedient discipleship. A pastor in the Midwest did some research on the giving patterns of his church, and he noticed that in many cases, large amounts of money were coming in cash. And as he and the leaders of the church studied that issue, they discovered that that meant a lot of people really had no plan for their giving. They were giving spontaneously cash gifts when they came to the worship service, giving according to their mood, giving according to the emotion of the moment. But it was not a decision that they had made. It was more like a tip that they were offering than like a mortgage payment that they would make month after month. They were not giving according to a plan that they believed God wanted them to follow. This is a lifestyle issue we're talking about. We're talking about a deeper commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about a long-term discipleship. And so for a faithful Christian who wants to follow the Lord in this matter, it involves a plan. It involves a monthly or a weekly check-writing ritual. Not that a ritual is a good thing if our heart is not in it, but Jesus says when your heart is in it, you're going to have the habit. It's going to be a matter of commitment, week in, week out, month in and month out, to give. Our Lord then commends and rewards generous giving. We might even call it reckless generosity and sacrificial giving to God. Now, as we look at this passage, we notice that when Jesus sat down, he sat down near the place where the offerings were put. The King James Version and the New American Standard Bible call this the treasury. That word in the Greek is actually from the Persian, which means to guard the treasure. It might have been like a strongbox or a safe. Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, says that there were actually 13 of these trumpet-shaped receptacles located all around the court, which was known in the temple area as the court of the Gentiles. And it was at that gate to that court that Jesus sat down to watch the people as they gave. Now, this court of the women was the place where women were permitted to go, but no further into the temple environment. And there were large crowds of people coming and going, and they were placing their offerings in the receptacles. And as Jesus sat there, and he's spending time with his disciples, he used this as a coaching opportunity, a mentoring opportunity. Verse 43 implies that every situation in the life of Jesus and his disciples was an opportunity for training. That's what I'm trying to do today. Teaching on giving should not just be done in an emergency or when there's a financial crisis. It should be done as a part of the normal expository teaching program of the church. And so Jesus is using this situation as an opportunity for training his disciples in giving. And he saw the rich people putting in large amounts of money. Now, if you can, put the picture up there of the temple. And it shows you in that structure of Herod's temple, the court of the women, which is that large inner court that you see. And the gate to that, if you'll look at the next slide, is actually called the beautiful gate. And near that gate, Jesus sat down and he could look all around that court at those 13 receptacles for the offerings. And as people came and went, he saw the rich people giving. This is not surprising. It's normal and natural that rich people would give. Mark does not rebuke them for giving. Jesus does not rebuke them for giving. It was their responsibility, and they knew it, to give. Under the Jewish law, there are many references to the tithe. That was their requirement, that they bring one-tenth of their harvest, one-tenth of their grain, one-tenth of the flocks and the herds of their land for the maintenance of the Levites and the priests. And of course, this was a ministry to the poor. It was a ministry to the widows and to the orphans. They also brought other offerings in addition to the tithe. And there were other tithes, so that in the course of a normal year, the giving of the people would be much more than just 10%. This was like a tax. It was a legal obligation that everyone had. It's interesting that in Matthew 23:23, the only time our Lord commended the Pharisees was for tithing. But even in that context, he scolded them harshly for their hypocrisy and their pride. Oh yes, you give your tithes. You give your tithes of every little shred of spices in your spice rack. But he says, your heart is not with God. And he says, you are not committed to justice. And you don't really care about the people around you. You're giving out of an attitude of spiritual pride. And that's what we see here in this context in verses 38 through 40. There's nothing wrong with wealthy people giving large amounts. You've heard of churches and other religious organizations saying if everybody would give $17.45, then we could reach our goal. It sounds good, but it doesn't work. The fact is, it sets the bar too low. It's not God's will for some to restrict their giving to that low amount. It lets people off the hook without really praying about it. What is God asking me to do? And as we look at our incomes today, I'm sure that many of us would say that we're earning a lot more than we ever thought we would be making when we were in school preparing for our careers. As you think about your income tax return, as you think about the kind of car you drive and the kind of house you live in and the kind of stock portfolio and insurance program you have to say, God has blessed me. And that's what the New Testament tells us should be the paradigm for our giving. It's not so much the legal obligation that the Jews were under as it is, how has God prospered me? And what is God saying to me as an individual and to my wife or my husband and me as a partnership? And what is God saying to us as an entire family about how we should give? I so appreciated Gary Meyer's comments on giving a moment ago, because it's a privilege. It's a delight and a joy for us to participate with God in His ministry. So we ask, has God prospered us? And if He has, then He says, let your giving reflect your financial position. Now, what about the tithe today? Well, I would like to say that that's a terrible place for some people to stop. For example, if a family of four earns $30,000 a year, $3,000 may be a real sacrifice for them. But for somebody earning $300,000, $30,000 would not be any sacrifice at all. They'd be living on a mere $270,000 less taxes. In the New Testament, the emphasis is not on the legal obligation of the tithe. The New Testament places the emphasis on giving proportionately as God has prospered you, giving generously, giving sacrificially, and above all, giving gladly and cheerfully and consistently as you've been blessed by the ministry of the Word. So it's not surprising here that many rich people were throwing in large amounts. What is surprising is what happens next. It says that a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Now, this is one of the best known incidents in the life of Jesus. Every Sunday school child is acquainted with this story. And it's really kind of surprising that it's as popular and well-known as it is in view of all the great works that our Lord did. But this was not an unusual situation either. There were plenty of worshipers. There were plenty of widows coming into the court of the women there in the temple. And because there were plenty of widows, we can say that this is a surprising event because it is a lesson for us in reckless generosity and sacrifice. She put in two small copper coins. They weren't gold. They weren't silver. They were of the cheapest metal, and they were the smallest coins that were minted in that day. In Palestine in the first century, there were Roman coins, Syrian coins, Greek coins, and Egyptian coins in circulation. There were some coins minted in Israel at that time. They were minted mainly for temple taxes. This coin is a lepta, which was minted in Palestine. It was the smallest coin of the day. In Roman coinage, it was only worth about one-eighth of a penny. or 1/64th of a denarius, which was the daily wage of a worker or a laborer. So this was not very much money that this woman put in, only a fraction of a penny. And Jesus looked at what she did, and he said something important. In fact, he prefaced what he was going to say with this word, "I tell you the truth." In the King James Bible, I think it says, "Verily." Whenever you see that, pay attention. Because Jesus is giving us a solemn and important utterance. Whenever he used that kind of language, he wanted his disciples to pay attention. "I tell you the truth. Pay attention to this. This poor widow has done something significant." Now, Jesus knew something about this woman. Mark doesn't tell us how he knew what he knew. But Mark does tell us what he knew. Now, what did he know? He knew a lot about her personal circumstances. First of all, he knew she was a widow. Secondly, he knew she was poor. Most widows in that day were poor. That's why there's so much in the Bible about taking care of the widows and the orphans. The early church stood out in Jerusalem because, unlike the religious hypocrites among the Jews, the early Christians had ministries for caring for the widows. One of the first disputes that arose in the early church was over the proper maintenance of the widows, Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6. There's a lot in the pastoral letters of Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 5, about how the church was to be the social welfare system for the poor widows in that day. James 1:26 says, "Pure, unsullied, unmitigated religion is this: take care of the fatherless. Take care of the widows. Make sure that their needs are met." So Jesus knew she was a widow. Jesus knew she was poor. And thirdly, Jesus knew that she had given all she had to live on. She gave all. And having given all, I'm sure she walked away from that offering box saying, "It's done. I've given everything I have." And those who gave greater amounts still had a lot left over. Now, Jesus isn't scolding those people for giving large amounts. He's just saying, look at how much they have left, while this widow has given everything she had. What does this tell us about her? I have to believe this tells us that she was living by faith. She knew that God was going to take care of her. How does she know that? She knew her Bible. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there are hundreds of references to the proper care of the poor, the alien, the orphan, the widow. You can't read the law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, without seeing that the Jews were commanded to care for the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the alien in their midst. It says in the book of Proverbs, "The one who has compassion on the poor lends to the Lord. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all," Proverbs 22:2. In Psalm 68:5, it says, "God is a father to the fatherless, the defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling." So if that's true of God and she had faith in God, she could trust that God would take care of her. And so can you. She was unafraid to give all she had because she knew that God was going to meet her needs. Then Jesus knew something else about her. He knew that God was keeping a record. And in his eyes, she gave more than they all did. Jesus knew that in God's economy, in his accounting system, and his reward system is different than man's. And this teaches us that the amount of our gift is not nearly as important as the motive of the heart and the relationship of the gift to what is left over after the gift is given. Her gift was generous. Her gift was sacrificial. And she could do this because she knew that God would not let her starve. She has given all she had. We're not told how Jesus knew that. We're just told that he knew it. Now, how can we apply this to our own lives? Well, let's just suggest 3 points of application. How can we put this to use, this beautiful little story, in the life of Jesus? Number one, all Christian believers are expected to give to God's ministry. I believe that's a principle that's found in Scripture. All Christian believers are expected to give to God's ministry. All of us, regardless of whether we consider ourselves to be rich or poor, we're supposed to give if we're followers of Jesus. That's what obedient discipleship is about. This is one aspect of obedient discipleship. Now, some people object and they say, well, pastors shouldn't talk about money. And yet they'll come to church and gladly hear messages about heaven. They're eager to hear about how God is a God of comfort. They want to hear about the love of God. They even enjoy hearing messages that engage in doctrinal controversy with those who disagree with us. But the duty of Christians in financial stewardship is not nearly so popular. A man can come to the office of his pastor and pour out his heart and make deep confessions and talk about sin and talk about things that are wrong in his life. And behind closed doors, the pastor hears that confession and helps that person come to a full response of confession before God and accepting God's forgiveness and can know the deepest secrets of that man's heart. And yet, when he talks about money and stewardship, somehow, in some people's minds, he's crossed a line. And he's on forbidden territory. He shouldn't bring up the matter of money. That's too personal. That's off limits. We shouldn't talk about it. But that's pretty inconsistent, isn't it? If it's not too personal to talk about a man's thought life or his temptations or adultery or conflict at home, then it's not too personal to talk about money. So I would be not doing my duty if I skimmed over or skipped over the full implications of a passage like this one. Back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we have these familiar words: honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. That's a principle. It's a principle that comes out of the Old Testament. But what it's saying is that we should honor the Lord by our giving. And we do honor the Lord when we give. And all through the Bible, there's a lot said about the proper use of money and the proper motive in giving money to God. And not to talk about money is the same thing as not talking about theology or evangelism or missions or church priorities. God, you see, is the one who established the treasury in the temple. And in the New Testament dispensation, he established the local church as his New Testament treasury. I really believe that. I believe, not in a legalistic sense, but I believe that the New Testament church, the local church, is God's primary instrument for working in this age. And it ought to be a priority in our giving. It's the primary vehicle for carrying out his work. When Paul appealed for gifts and the support of the ministry and missions, when he appealed for the support and help and maintenance of the poor, he appealed to churches as a whole, and he asked them all to prioritize their giving and to give generously. Turn to the book of Galatians, real quickly, into Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, and notice how Paul connects giving to the support of the teaching elders, to the support of the teaching ministry of the church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now, what are the all good things? What does Paul mean by the all good things? He's talking about material things. He's saying that those who teach the word should be paid for their ministry so that they can have the freedom and the time to give, to study in preparation, so they can have time to give to the disciple-making ministry. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14. Paul here is teaching about his rights as an apostle, and he has the right to receive a salary, he says. Although he chose not to use that right, he said that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. But I've not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. And you go back up through this passage, beginning at verse 7, and go on down, and Paul uses examples from the Old Testament, like the proverb, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. So if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? What's he talking about here? The all good things of Galatians 6:6 and the material harvest of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 has to do with the financial support of teaching elders. Just as in the Old Testament, When the Jews gave their temple tax, when the Jews paid their tithes as a legal obligation, that was for the maintenance of the priests and the Levites and the maintenance of the temple and the support of the poor and the widows and the fatherless. In the same way, the New Testament givers would give for the support of the local church ministry. So not giving is not an option. In this story, the rich gave large amounts, and the poor gave what they could. And in verse 17 of Mark chapter 12, Jesus reminds us that we should render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and render to God what belongs to God. It has to do with our commitment to Jesus Christ. Are we following Jesus? Are we obeying Jesus? Do we love Jesus? Are we interested in obeying His Word? Because if we are, then our excuses about not having enough money or bad budgeting or debt or living beyond our means in a selfish way, these excuses seem pretty flimsy when compared with the sacrifice of this poor widow. We're all living in unspeakable luxury compared to the grinding poverty that this widow lived under in the first century. And the example that Jesus gives to us in her life is that our giving should be regular and consistent. Our giving should be a part of our worship. And if we're not giving, it's blatant disobedience. All Christians are expected to give to God. Now, I am not presently speaking to the many people who are honoring the Lord by giving. I want to commend you who are giving faithfully. I want to congratulate you because you are experiencing the joy that comes from the Lord. Those who fail to have joy in their Christian lives may have failed to experience that joy and deep satisfaction because they're not participating with God and not giving as they should. I want to talk to you if you're not giving for a moment. And I'd like to let you in on a couple of facts, a little insider information here. Let me let you in on some information you may not know. Two things. In 1998, 66% of the total church giving to this church was by people age 60 and older. That's wonderful. I commend you, all of you, who were giving so faithfully and generously. 30% of the gifts to this church last year were from people in the 40 to 60 age group. 3% of the gifts to this church were from people in the 20 to 40 age group. Now, that's not surprising. People in the older age brackets are in the upper income categories. But I would say this, is a strong word to every one of us to be encouraging our young people and training our young people on how to give to God. Because if we don't train our young people to give to God, they're going to miss out on the blessing. Now, Generation Xers are quick to whip out their credit cards and use them. And they're getting buried in debt. And maybe it's time for the church to give that generation some coaching on how to get out of debt and how to live debt-free. And how to be free of bondage. But I do believe that we as a church need to be training our young adults to give to the Lord. Because if they don't learn that, they're going to miss out on a lot of blessings. And the church in the future may have to change its whole approach to ministry and may have to curtail ministries if the money isn't there. So I want to challenge you young adults, get involved in the ministry of the church. Get involved in world missions. It's life's ultimate privilege, spreading the good news message of Jesus Christ around the world and here at home. This is not a short-term emergency fix. Today's lesson is a part of an ongoing teaching ministry of the Word of God. This is a spiritual issue, and if people are growing spiritually, they're going to give to God. Because God's Word teaches that this is one of the ways we show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only investment we can make that lasts forever. It's the ultimate investment. Matthew 6:20 says, when we give, we're laying up treasure in heaven. And in Matthew 6:21, it says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if your heart is in the ministry of the local church, if your heart is in missions, then your treasure is going to be there as well. Let me tell you a second fact that you may not know. During this year, 1999, we have had 16 single adults or families move to other cities. In a church our size, that's a big hit. Did you hear me? 16 single adults who were faithful members of this church or families have moved to other cities. And I could start naming them, and you'd recognize those names as people who are workers, people who are solid contributors, people who are faithful members of this church. Those are things that are beyond our control. You know, people who are professionally qualified and who are achievers and are upwardly mobile, they're going to be given new opportunities and new doors will open for them and they'll be moving on. We live in a very mobile society, and that's been our church's culture for many years. We've had to say goodbye to a lot of faithful people whom we love. But when that happens, it has an effect on our giving. And right now, this church needs your help. For the ministries to accomplish what they were set up to do, we all need to participate. And I'm not talking to those who are giving. I thank you for your gifts. But I am saying to those who may not be sharing, may not be enjoying the benefits of giving to God, I invite you to get on board, because it's a privilege to be associated with what God is doing by giving our money. This is obedient discipleship. Now let's notice a second fact from this story and see if we can't apply it to our lives. The second application I want to leave with you is that Jesus watched as the people gave. Jesus watched what the people gave. Jesus knew what people had left over for themselves. Jesus noticed why people gave. Jesus watched, it says. And what did he see? Well, he saw the legalists putting on a big show. Now, it's good that they were able to give a lot. But God was judging their heart's motives here. He saw the widow giving as an act of reckless generosity, which proved her faith in God. And when she gave all, she had no guarantees that God would meet her needs. All she had was the word of the Lord, that the Lord is the friend of the fatherless and widow. He is her guardian. He is her protector. He is her provider. And she had that commitment in her heart. She had no other safety net. She had no other reserve. She was casting herself completely on God by faith to supply her needs. You know, that's what you do when you make a faith promise to missions. A faith promise is not a pledge you make to a church where somebody comes around and reminds you of the pledge you made. It's nothing like that. A faith promise is a private commitment you make to the Lord that as He supplies the money, you will give a certain amount every month to world missions through the ministries of our church. And over the next several weeks, you're going to hear us talking about faith promise giving as we prepare our hearts for the World Missions Festival in October. And I want to just plant that seed in your heart and remind you of this poor widow who made a faith promise to God. I'm going to give God everything I have, trusting in Him that He'll take care of my needs. And I believe if every single family in this church would make that kind of a faith promise, we would see God move to meet those needs and to enable us to give far more than we ever thought we could. I challenge you to consider that. What would you do if Jesus sat down next to you as you gave your offering in church? What if He leaned over and looked at your check? Maybe it was folded and He opened it up to see how much it was. What if He took your checkbook out of your hand and leafed through the records in there that show what other checks have been written for? What if He asked you about that vacation you took, or that new television set you bought, or that new nail job you got, in the light of the money you just placed in the offering? It's not that those things are wrong. It's just that Jesus watches as we give. Jesus watches what we give. Jesus watches why we give. And Jesus knows the proportion of what we give to what we have left. And the principle of this story is Jesus knows, and we are accountable to Him for our giving. Not to the pastor, not to the elder board, not to the deacons. We're accountable to Him, and we answer only to Him. And it's vitally important that we give what He wants us to give. There's a third point of application. And I've used some harsh words here, but I believe them, based on Scripture. God punishes what the world praises. You see that up in verse 40? The legalists, the people who put on a grand display of religious piety, who wanted everybody to see how generous they were, these people will be punished most severely, Jesus says.
Now, what does the world praise? The world praises this kind of pride. The world praises the abuse of power. The world praises pretense and hypocrisy. But God punishes what the world praises. But God rewards what the world ignores. And we're talking about a widow who is not even named in Scripture, and yet we remember her 2,000 years later. She's memorialized in heaven because of her reckless generosity and her sacrifice and her faith and her love for God. It wasn't the value of her gift. It was the object of her gift that was most important. Jesus knew that she was giving to God. And in this environment of religious corruption, where Jesus was debating and dialoguing and exposing the hypocrisy and the pride of the religious pretenders of Jerusalem, he looked at this woman and shined the laser beam of God's examination on her, and he exposed her heart to us today so that we could see the object of her faith and love was God Himself. She has given all she had. And Jesus praised her love for God and her faithfulness to God. And that's what He's looking for in our lives today. Let's pray. Oh Father, we pray that You will teach us to be obedient disciples and to show our love for You and our faith in You by the way that we give. Father, we know we cannot buy our way into heaven. We can't earn Your favor by any financial gift. Our life with You is all a matter of grace. It's a free gift that You have given to us. And if we give back to You, it's only out of gratitude. But we thank You for the free gift of salvation that You've offered to us so generously in Jesus Christ. And Lord God, if there are those among us who haven't yet trusted in Him as Savior, we pray that their faith might be directed to the crucified Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us, who rose again from the dead, and who is preparing a place in heaven for all who believe. In His name we pray. Amen.